Hello and welcome to another edition of the In Context podcast. Today you are joined by Ian Williamson and Stephen Neal, who are both hot and bothered with the fans blaring in the background. How are you doing, Steve?
I'm all right, Ian. You all right?
So what we're talking about today, brother?
We're talking about grace and sanctification and how that should work in the life of people. I think particularly with a focus on deprived communities like the places we're from, particularly with people from very complex, messy backgrounds, and whether when we're saved, we are saved and then that's it. We're done. We're just sort of waiting for Jesus to return, or whether there's something for us to do and how much we need to put sort of effort into our growth, or how much we just sit back and let the Lord do his thing.
Yeah, I think that's been quite evident in my life over the last couple of weeks, partly through discipling people who are struggling in certain areas, but also in my own life. And just as I've been figuring out the responsibility of man versus the grace of God, just some of the struggles I still have because of my past life, either things that have happened to me or things that I've done. And yeah, I used a phrase with somebody a couple of months ago when they said they were struggling with an habitual sin. And I said to them, I think you just need to man up and try a bit harder. And that wasn't, I don't think it was received very well. But I think it came about as a partly of frustration. Thinking this guy had so much potential, I just wish he'd put the effort in. But partly because that is the kind of discipleship I have had in the past. Sometimes we need a cuddle, and other times we need a kick up at the backside. And sometimes we do just need to accept life is tough, walking with Jesus is tough. If we want to see growth, we're gonna have to put a bit of effort in. And I'm not saying that we earn salvation through works, but we've got to work at our salvation. It says that we need to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so often I found myself sat, not fear and trembling, but feeling sorry for myself after sinning yet again and thinking, oh Lord, I wish you'd just take this from me. When really, I just need to get off my backside and work hard at it. What would you think about that?
I think lots of things about that. I like you what we want to avoid sounding works-based, don't we? We're not saved by works, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, right? So we want to uphold that. My view is, I think sort of the tenor of my ministry has been repeatedly this. So Augustine said something to this effect, Luther quoted him to this effect, and it's kind of become an increasing thing I've said, which I think is actually a major issue in the church. So Augustine said, basically, the Christian life is love God and then do what you want. And that, I think, is the key to almost everything. I think if you love God, you can do what you want, because what you want will be godly. And I think the reality is, if Luther and Jonathan Edwards and people like that have taught us anything, it's that, look, our wills are not free before we're believers. We are enslaved to sin, and we're only ever going to sin. When we become believers, the Spirit is at work in us, and He changes our will, and our will becomes for God and for godly things. And I think as believers, ultimately, we do what we want, just like when we're sinners. We do what we want. But the believer wants to do what is godly, and the unbeliever wants to do what is ungodly. And I think what I would say to someone like that, because I'm still in sin, I'd sit there and go, well, when you're sinning, you're just doing what you want. Now, when you're not sinning, I suspect you're not doing what you want to. But the question is, are you seeing more growth towards godliness, in which case that is a sign the Spirit is at work in you? Or are you just seeing no progress, and you're continuing in the same sin over and over and over again all of the time, with zero progress in it and zero concern about it? That would tell me that the Spirit's not at work in you. And I don't think it's actually a works-based thing. Don't even think it's about trying harder. I just go, look, the evidence is that you either are or aren't a believer based on what the spirit is and isn't doing, which is shown in what you do and don't want to do.
Yeah, so for me, when I first became a Christian, then I was struggling with extreme anger. My responses were intimidating for those who witnessed it, were embarrassing for me after I'd displayed it, and was a visible sign to some that there was little or no sanctification in my life, and the visible sign to others that, wow, God's really working in Ian's life. He's so much calmer than he used to be. So for people who didn't know me from my pastor, who just met me in the church, I think I had a screw loose and I was like explosive. And for family members and friends who've known me for a long time, were like, wow, he didn't punch anyone or put a hole in anything. Or do you know what I mean? There was sanctification, and although it didn't look like I was trying. I might have swore or shouted, but that restraint I was showing in not becoming violent was a genuine battle. But to many, it might not have seen that way. So how do we measure what sanctification looks like then, and whether anybody is trying to? Can we sometimes get frustrated with people thinking that, wow, I've done all I can to help them, I can't say anything more, they need a telling off, or wow, they need some encouragement because I can see real growth there. How do we measure that? And even as pastors or as people who are discipling others, is that our role?
Yeah, I mean, there's not an objective answer to that, is there? It's not like if you attain to this set of behaviors, you have reached sanctification level 10 or whatever. Do you know what I mean? That's not a thing, is it? I think we have to recognize some people are starting further back than others. So, I mean, my testimony is totally different to yours. I was brought up in a Christian family, going to church, and when I became a believer, my life didn't look hugely different to what it looked like before. If anything, again, maybe this is a tangent, but I remember someone standing up speaking not long ago, talking about how before they were a believer, they did all these things that were sinful, and now they live with the regrets of all the stuff they did, and so become a believer while you're young because you don't live with those regrets. Well, I live with the regrets of the stuff I did when I was a believer. Do you know what I mean? And I'm sitting there going, I still did stupid stuff as a believer, and I now live with the fact that I did those things, but worse, I did them whilst I was a believer, and I don't have the excuse of going, ah, oh, that was before the spirit was working in me. I'm like, well, apparently he was, and I still did it. I don't think it's actually different for believers. I also think, like I say, some of us are starting further back. So again, if you take somebody who's not from a Christian family, not been brought up in the church, ended up in criminality and all sorts of things that, even the world would be going, that stuff is quite bad. They become a believer, trusting Christ. They are not overnight just going to ditch all of that stuff. So, you know what I mean? It's not just going to disappear straight away. And for them to get to the same stage as, like, take my kids who are professing believers, but brought up in the church, too young to have been involved in any criminality, again, became believers, and their life overnight didn't seem to look that different, really, because they were Christianized and were kind of doing Christian stuff anyway a bit. You go in, well, you could go, oh, that guy from the criminal background's got a long way to catch up to them. But that's not what we're aiming for. What we're actually aiming for is to see both of them from wherever they're starting, making progress in Christ. And so it doesn't matter if the guy from the criminal background, the first thing he does, maybe he stops thieving or whatever it is that he's doing, right? And my kids, they go, well, I didn't thieve, so I must be ahead of him. You get, well, no, he's ahead of you because he's put away some sin and you're just in the same place you were yesterday. I think. And so if you want to talk about, who's ahead of who, and I'm not sure that's very helpful, but if you want to talk in those terms, the one who's ahead is the one who's making progress. the one who's behind is the one who's still the same as they were yesterday. That's how I would judge it.
And I find that really interesting because if you were a pastor in a church and you were talking about sanctification, or if you were trying to speak about the fruit of repentance, often you probably wouldn't get the guy who has stopped thieving but is still, I don't know, stopped taking heroin but still smoking weed to come up and talk about how God is transforming in his life. You'd probably go for the guy who's been raised in the church, who might not have, and we all sin and have to give up things. Do you know what I mean? But it might not have progressed very far to give that illustration, or to talk about it, or even to preach. So again, how do you think how we think about grace and works, and how we think about sanctification shapes who we use to minister to others?
Yeah, I mean, I think one of the big issues in the majority evangelical church in the UK is that they are very, very focused on outward external things. So, like you say, the guy who's gone and smoked weed or whatever, that's a terrible sin. Whereas the one who is outwardly respectable, but in his heart has all sorts going on. And he's been like that for 20. I mean, I was told about a church where there were two guys in there who just hated each other. And apparently the whole church knew it and no one had done anything about it. And that had been going on for a decade. And that's just sort of left. That's just sort of seen as okay. But they'd be coming down like a ton of bricks on a geezer who was, went off and took a bump of cocaine one night, And that was a falling back into a former sin, but a one-time hit. They'd be all over that guy because that's outwardly not respectable at all. Whereas the two guys who hate each other, loads of people hate each other, so we can let that slide. And I think one of the major sins in the UK church is we are so bothered about externals, and actually we are quite works-based, I think, where we're very happy to compare. And as long as I'm not doing the stuff you're doing, then I'm doing quite well, aren't I? At least I'm not like him, which is just the Pharisee's attitude, isn't it? Whereas again, I think it's totally the wrong measure. What we want to be looking at is progress. And so I think if we think of all of ourselves, the day we become a believer is day zero. So we're all on naught. And therefore I want to see progress. And I'd rather have the guy who, okay, seems really rough around the edges and is doing all sorts of things, but he's put away all manner of stuff because he loves Jesus, than the geezer who outwardly seems together, seems respectable, seems to be fine, but he looks pretty well the same as he did since he became a believer and he's been at it 10 years. And if I'm honest with you, I look at myself and I think I'm closer to that guy than I am the geezer who's put much away, if I'm being really honest.
And again, I think I would think similar. So when I first became a Christian, there was like lots of obvious sins, illegal and legal. So when I first got saved, I was like, right, once I stop the drugs, once I stop fighting, once I stop sleeping around, once I stop getting drunk, and once I stop smoking, I'll be all right. So all I need to do is stop those things, get married, and then my life will be dandy. I'll be a really good Christian. And then you get rid of those things, you get married, and you think, wow, this sin is far, far more. I'm engulfed in it. I'm engulfed in it. There's nowhere to turn. It was like so disappointing to deal with the stuff that the church seemed to focus on when I first got saved. It was like, you can't be sleeping around, you can't be taking drugs. So whether it made me think that way, I'm not blaming the church for me thinking that way, but because of how I was discipled and what I was being told, I presumed that's all I had to do, and then I'd be like everyone else, like a perfect Christian, turning up with my wife and kids on a Sunday with no issues to deal with. And then like fast forward like 25 years, and man, that wrestle with sin is harder than it was when I first became a Christian. I think here there was that zeal and the Holy Spirit, which kind of removing things. And I do think I had a grace. God gave me grace for things could have sent me to jail or killed me, and I was supernaturally helped. And I had a desire to remove things that I knew could wreck this new life. So I didn't want to go to jail. I thought, how can I be a Christian in jail? I thought, I'd struggle out to keep my marriage if I went to jail, or I don't want to die because I want to enjoy this life as a Christian with a wife and children. So there was that. But then, when I found sins that I knew I wasn't going to go to jail for, that I knew I wasn't probably wasn't going to kill me, or sins that people might not ever find out ever, so it's not even going to embarrass me, the effort I put in wasn't as much, and sometimes I wouldn't even try to avoid it. So I'm not saying that I got free from drugs because of work. I know it was a supernatural grace, but I made more of an effort to avoid the temptations, and I made more of an effort not to indulge those temptations that I don't always with other sins.
But we're always a bag of mixed motives, aren't we? Always. So I don't think I've ever had a entirely pure motive in my life. Do you know what I mean? My motives for doing things are always mixed, you know, and sometimes it might be like 90% for the glory of God and 10% for any other number of more sinful reasons. Sometimes it's closer to 50-50. Sometimes the balance tips the other way. But you know, we're always a bag of mixed motives. So I think it's very difficult to say to somebody, well, why are you doing that? What's your real motive? And I'm like, well, my motives are all sorts of things, do you know what I mean? And some, you know, I think the question is wanting to please Jesus, is wanting to serve the glory of God in there anywhere, you know, or is that just not even a factor? So I think that's one thing. And I think we've got to understand grace. We can be works based in different ways, can't we? So it's very easy to go, ah, oh, if I put all these major sins away and I fit in with the church and have the kids come into church and they sit nicely in the service, you know, then I've made it as a believer. Well, in many ways, I think that is the position of an awful lot of people in the majority evangelical church who are broadly together. And again, I'll come back to one. I think there can be a misunderstanding of how grace operates, and two, I think there can be a total lack of any progress there. Do you know what I mean? So I think you take someone like John Newton, you know, John Newton, who was just a slave trader, and became a believer, and he famously said, you know, I'm not what I was, I'm not what I want to be, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, you know. And I think when everyone's like, wow, yeah, that was because he was a slave trader and all of that, you know, he had a horrible life before to believe it. Yeah, that's I mean, of course that's true, absolutely. Whereas I think the majority of UK Christians aren't from like a difficult background. They aren't, most of them have been brought up in the church or have links to the church, or and even if they're not, they're from pretty respectable backgrounds. And so the sins that they're putting away are generally not that visible, easily hidden, you know. But and again, it was Newton who I think talked about progress in the Christian life and said it's very common for people to kind of put away the big sins, if you like, the and they're the ones that are kind of outwardly disrespectable. But then once they're dealt with, the you know, they stop making progress in the Christian life because and that tells you something about motive, doesn't it? And I'm sure God's grace is at work in helping them put it away. But there's also a bit of a motive, I think, to go, and I don't want to be judged and viewed by the church as a bad Christian. But the sins where no one's going to see it and no one's going to know and all of that, well, no one's going to judge me for it, so I don't put in the effort, which tells you you're not really progressing because you love the Lord Jesus. You're progressing because you don't want the judgment of people in the church, or you want the applause of people in the church, or whatever. And again, I think it's still just a works-based thing where we're basically hoping for the good judgment of other Christian people, not really the judgment of the Lord on our life when we stand before him on the last day. And I think maybe that would help people. Maybe it's not even they need an emphasis on grace. They just need an emphasis on who are you doing this for? Why are you doing this? You know, because you've got God's grace, you've got his Holy Spirit. And if you're a believer, the Spirit will be at work. And that's why I say you can do what you want, because you should be changing your will and your desires to it. But I do just wonder whether it would be helped most if we just said, look, one day you're standing before the Lord. One day you're going to have to give an account of your life, what you did for him, what you didn't do for him, the sins that you've committed, and the rest of it. And I just wonder if we had that in our mind, if we're scared of the judgment of other Christians in the church, or we don't want it. Do you know what I mean? And that prompts us to not do the outward stuff because they might see it and disapprove. I mean, it mightn't be a bad thing if we said, well, yeah, but Jesus is watching, isn't he? And the Lord is watching, and one day you're going to stand before him and he won't approve of that, will he? And actually, the view of the church at that point won't even matter. What will matter is what the view of the Lord is of you. You know, now, of course, the view of the Lord of us is fundamentally centered on the Lord Jesus, isn't it? So his ultimate view of us is, have you trusted in Jesus or not? Do you love him or not? And are you coming into glory because of him or not? Right. But the Bible's also clear that there's a bunch of rewards there to be had in the new creation, where, you know, we get them based on what we did for Christ. And that includes sin, I think, but it also includes our service. It includes our, you know, discipleship, our care for God's people, a whole host of different stuff. And the Lord does say, I will reward you based on this. And I think we shy away from that. I think we have this idea that heaven's like a big room where if you trust in Jesus, everyone gets in and you're all basically treated the same. It's like, well, the Bible doesn't say that. You know, the basis for entry is the same. You all come in by the same door. You all get into the place on the same terms. But once you're in, the Lord very definitely says, you've done more for me, have more crowns. Do you know what I mean? You've done less for me, you get less.
Yeah, and the Bible's quite clear about building your reward in heaven, not on earth. Yeah, so often our sin is because we want the rewards on earth, isn't it? It's that heaven is a either a distant thought, or not even a thought. We so often we're just thinking about the here and now. If we were actually not even thinking about the rewards in heaven, just getting there in the first place, and how amazing that'll be, whatever size of your house or room is in heaven, you're just getting there will be glorious to be with Jesus.
But a really
But
sad thing is, you know, with where he talks about the Pharisees doing their works for the applause of men. That's what I mean. And Jesus says they've had their reward. And if we're mainly focused on not being judged by the church, and we manage to put away outward sin so that the church don't make judgmental comments about us, you know, well, Jesus says that's we've had our reward, that's our reward. And you sit there and you go, oh man, I've done all of this, and all I've got is somebody not rolling their eyes at me. That's my entire reward for this. And you just think that is so rubbish. Do you know what I mean? That is so useless. As I don't even, you think about it for 2 seconds, you go, I don't even care about that, actually. You know, what should matter is, what's the Lord going to give me on the last day? What's the Lord going to do for me on the last day? Am I pleasing to him, and am I approved by him? And he's not judging us based on our works in terms of whether we're saved or not, but he is rewarding us based on our works, and his approval and the reward that he'll give us is going to be far above and beyond anything we can even imagine now, isn't it?
And it that illustration you've just given reminds me of so many comedians and rock stars and pop stars and even footballers who, once that applause stops, they're just so empty. That applause is, even if it's like we might not get that applause, we might just not have someone roll their eyes. But even if we had that applause, it's temporary. And once it stops, once the cheering and the clapping stops, it just leaves you emptiness. And so many comedians turn to drink and drugs because after that buzz of the applause of man, you're just left feeling worthless and useless. And it reminds me of when I was a child. at sports day and never having a dad to cheer me on, and all the other kids had a dad there, and that's why I'm missing that. And I thought, what's the point in running in any of these races? Because I'm not even going to get a hug at the end or a high five. And that vision of that reward in heaven is the hug and that high
Yes.
five and the applause of Jesus saying, well done, good and faithful servant, is really should be at the forefront of what we want and our motivation. But so little is it. And like when I'm talking, that is like so emotive and exciting. I think, yeah. And then fast forward 4 hours and I'm stuck in a traffic jam and someone cuts me up. And again, that's forgotten very quickly, isn't it? So where do we get to that point of not trying to earn our salvation, not trying to work hard at something and do things in our own strength, but like, what are the disciplines that we need to put in place so that when we are faced with temptation, that even if our motivations are skewed, that we are aiming to please God in the way we love, in the way we live, but also protect ourselves and enjoy life as we should by living as Christ intends.
Yeah, so I would come back to what I said earlier. In fact, look, something you just mentioned, when Jesus says, or rather, Father says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, well, I believe every Christian will hear that. Like we often use that, don't we, to go, "Oh, have you done enough for Jesus? Are you good enough? And if you've done all this great stuff for him, then he says, 'Well done, good and faithful.'" Well, that's nonsense. He doesn't do that. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," to every Christian who stands before him in heaven, because they're in Christ, and Christ is the good and faithful servant. Right. So I don't think it's the right motivation to go, "Oh, will I have made it?" Because then we're just in the workspace stuff and you're hoping we'll get the commendation. Well, you've got it in Christ already, right? And I come back to the Augustinian thing: love God and do what you want. If you love God, you will do the works that he's prepared for you to walk in. You just will, and if you don't love him, then you won't. And I think we can hand-wring all day about, am I trying hard enough? Are my motives right or whatever? I just think that if you love Jesus and you really love him and your eyes are trained on pleasing him because you love him, then you will do the works that he has for you. If I love my wife, right? I mean, and I don't want to shatter any illusions here, but I am not a perfect husband. I mean, my wife will phone in and tell you I am, but I'm not a perfect husband. But what I do know is, because I love my wife, even though I'm not perfect, I at least do some of the stuff that pleases her some of the time. Do you know what I mean? And I'm at least, I think I'm probably a good husband at least some of the time. Do you know what I mean? And I think if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus and you actually love him, you will do the things that please him at least some of the time, and you will be making progress in your Christian life at least some of the time. And I just think we can tie ourselves up in knots about it. Do you know what I mean? In many ways, I look at the people who are in sin going, "I've got this sin I can't break," and all of that. And I just think, well, okay. I don't think it's about trying harder. I think it's that you're basically, you've misunderstood grace then, haven't you? Do you love Jesus or not? And if you do, then do what he says. That's what Jesus says, isn't it? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, try and keep my commandments. He just says, if you love me, you will keep them. And I think if we love him, we'll do the stuff that he wants us to do. And effectively, when we are repeatedly and constantly not doing what he wants us to do and not making any progress whatsoever, we're basically saying we don't love him. And eventually, if you stay like that and you keep doing that, the church kicks you out of the church and says, "We don't even recognize you're a believer because we don't think you are." So I don't even think it's about trying harder or not. I think it's, if you love Jesus, you'll want to do the stuff that pleases him on some level. And if you, and you'll be at minimally upset when you do the stuff that doesn't please him. I do stuff that displeases my wife on the regular. But I am upset when I've upset her. Do you know what I mean? I'm not like pleased I've annoyed her. It upsets me. And it's the same if we love Jesus. It doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin. And it doesn't mean if we love him, we're never going to do anything wrong. But what it does mean is we will be making progress some of the time. We'll be doing some of the stuff he wants us to do. And when we don't do the stuff he wants us to do, we've let him down. We're going to be upset by that, you know. And if you're not, that's a problem. But if those things are true, if you can see any progress, if you can see any love for Jesus, if you can see any upset when you've let him down, I think that's a good sign. And I just kind of go, look, just love Jesus and do what you want.
But I think with that though, for people who were in habitual sin or even maybe in youth sin that they're struggling, struggling with. For me, when you love your wife, you do things to please her, but that requires effort, and sometimes it means doing things you don't like doing, doesn't it? And it's the same with Jesus, isn't it? Like the option to please Jesus is sometimes harder than the option to please yourself. Or in fact, all the time it is, because you would never please yourself if it was easier to please yourself than to please Jesus, would you? So there is an element of temporary sacrifice and effort, even though that sacrifice, once you've done it, you realize actually it wasn't a sacrifice, and it's what you've given up is nothing compared to what you've gained. But at that time, there can be a real battle, especially for me, when I think so many of our sins are tied to feelings and idols in our hearts. So often a sin might not be the issue, it's a heart issue that's far deeper that makes you respond in a certain way. So for me, rejection was huge. Often some of my worst reactions stem from people think that's an irrational reaction. Why are you reacting that way? But to me, it was rational, because the pain I was feeling wasn't from that situation, it was from pain in the past that hadn't been dealt with. So again, I think there's what you're saying, I think is true, but how we come to that point of love is often a lot of hard work
Well, it is,
and learning, isn't it?
but when I'm saying do what you want, right? We all have ordered priorities as well, don't we? So, the best example I can think of, I mean, I'm fat, you know, and I'm fat because I eat too much and I like food, and all the food I like is bad for me, you know, and I want to eat it. Now, if I want to lose weight, I have to not have that food. Do you know what I mean? Now, in an ideal world, I would be able to eat chips every day and cake and everything and lose weight at the same time. That's what I would set up, but I can't. So I then have ordered priorities because I want the food, but I also want to lose weight. And the real question is, what do I want more? What do I want most? And so I don't, when I'm trying to lose weight, I don't go, oh, I'm sacrificing food because, you know, for this. I basically go, no, I want to lose weight, which means I just don't do that. You know, when I'm not trying to lose weight and I just want the food, I just go, well, I'm having the food and I don't care about losing weight. And I think it's the same with, you know, when we sort of love our wives well or we serve ourselves, you know, you sit there and go, look, I want to love my wife well and I want to love my kids well, but I also want to do that with no effort. You know, I want to do that in the least, with the least effort expended and the least sacrifice possible. But for the highest praise and glory I can get for not doing anything, that's what I want. But I know that's not possible. So then I've got to go, look, am I more bothered about just sitting back and doing nothing and, you know, having an easy life in that way? Or do I want to please my wife and love my kids more than I just want to sit back and do nothing? And again, it's about ordered priorities, isn't it? And I think that's what I mean when I say, look, just love God and do what you want. Well, if doing what you want means that you're never really doing the stuff that serves the Lord, well, that tells me what you want isn't very godly. And if you're constantly not wanting anything godly, you don't really love the Lord, do you? In which case, you're not a believer. But if you do love the Lord, yeah, sometimes you're going to go, and I say we're all a bag of mixed motives. Sometimes I want to love the Lord with the least effort possible. The least, you know, and I, you know, I might talk a lot about grace when I'm doing that as well, so that I don't have to do anything. and all my mixed motives. I also want to love the Lord and get the praise of men because I like that, and be thought of as a good Christian, and it not cost me any money, and not have to use up my time doing it. I want all of those things. But ultimately, sometimes those things clash and I have to order my priorities. And my view is the issue is, do you love Jesus more than those things? Is he more significant and more important to you than those other things? If he is, then that you won't go, oh, that's a big sacrifice for me. You go, no, it's not a sacrifice because I'm focused on that. Obviously, I'd like it all, but it's not, I'd like £1 million in my bank. I'd love that. But I don't ever have £1 million in my bank because I have to live a life. I have to pay for things and I have to do things and I can't save £1 million. It's not possible for me. I'd love both, but I've got a higher priority that means that I never have £1 million in my bank. And it's the same, I think. I might want to do nothing and I might want to just get to heaven doing nothing and I might want to have all the praise and glory and all of that stuff. But ultimately, sometimes that clashes with loving Jesus. And the question is, do I love him more than I love these other things? And if I do, I'm just going to want to focus on serving him. So I think that's a significant part of our issue. We just don't view Jesus as that great.
Right, brother, we've gone around the woods a little bit. So getting back to that question that I asked at the beginning, is there ever a time where you should say to somebody who's struggling, sometimes you just need to man up and battle with sin?
Yeah, I think so. I think if that is that said in a sense of, look, ultimately, here's the question: do you love Jesus or not? And if you love him, then do what he wants. If you love him, keep his commandments. If you love him, push into the things he says of you. And whether you've failed or not, today's a new day. Press into him today. And is he more important to you than your sin or not? I think there's a case to be made for putting it starkly, and I think the other way you can put it starkly is to say, look, it's not about trying harder exactly. It's about your affection. Do you love Jesus or not? We all do what we want to do, and so do you love Jesus? And if you do, then do what he wants, do what he says. Do you want to please him? Do you want to obey him? Do you want to follow him? If you do, then do. If you don't, I'd go, then don't. That's fine. But what that means is you're not a believer and you shouldn't go around calling yourself one. And so if you want to follow Jesus, follow him and do what you want. If you don't want to follow Jesus, don't and do what you want. But you can't sit there and go, I'm following Jesus, but I'm not interested in doing anything he says.
Awesome. And on that note, we'll end. Thanks for joining me on the In Context podcast, Steve.
Thank you.